Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. In his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon himself, which no one knows except himself. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he'll rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse, and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh.
Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn in them to Psalm 149. Psalm 149. Once again, we'll read the whole psalm. It's just 9 verses long. You can follow along as I read, and I'll also forewarn you that we will reference several times the text that was read for us earlier in Revelation 19. Psalm 149, beginning in verse number 1. Praise the Lord, and sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise His name with the dance. Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. Of course, as we've noted, that phrase, praise the Lord, literally it's hallelujah, hallelujah in the original Hebrew language. Each of the last 5 psalms in our Psalter begin and end with that phrase, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Now, thus far in our little series here at the end of Psalms, we have looked at, in the first 3 of the last set of Psalms, we've looked at a lot of good things in Psalms. A lot of good things to praise God for. We praise God because He's immortal in Psalm 146. We praise God because He gives His Word. He reveals Himself in Psalm 147. We praise God because He's worthy of praise in and of Himself alone in Psalm 148. In some senses, those things are easy to praise God for. But now we come to a much more, at least on the surface, a difficult thing to praise God for. Now, the first half of this psalm starts out pretty easy. It delights in the glory of God. It highlights in verse 4 the fact that God takes pleasure in his people and he will beautify the humble with salvation. So far, so good. But then we get this graphic picture of judgment in verses 6 and following. There's two-edged swords, and the people of Israel were to grasp them in their hands. And in verses 7, 8, and 9, we seem to get an indication what they're supposed to do with those swords. You're supposed to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples. And that included binding kings and nobles with chains. And the picture in verse number 9 is that they were to execute on them the written judgment. That certainly is a planned out judgment of God, but it seems to imply their execution. That's the language that's being used there. And we say to this, hallelujah, praise the Lord, swords in our hand and people being slain. That doesn't sound so great. I mean, this is a bloody vengeance and punishment judgment sort of thing that we're talking about here. And quite frankly, you can't get around it. There are some people who try, including some Bible teachers and commentators who I highly respect. One commentator talked about this chapter and points out that in this age, we don't do this. God takes vengeance. And of course, that's true. The Bible makes it very clear, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. But he goes on, this commentator went on to say that our sword is the word of God and that the binding of the kings is like our taking every thought captive by the word of Christ. And he concludes his commentary in this chapter with these words, God has appointed glory for all his faithful ones at a higher level than was clearly visible in the Old Testament. That's, he says, are the battle honors of a genuinely holy war. In other words, he takes all this language and just spiritualizes it and says, that's not really going to happen. It's not going to be bloody, not going to be nasty. Now, here's the trouble with that thinking. It's absolutely true that our kingdom is not of this world. So we, as commanded by Christ as Christians, do not take the sword literally in this age of grace to bring about the salvation of the world, or for that matter, its judgment. That is not our job right now. Jesus makes that clear. The epistles in the New Testament make that clear. But the fact is that as we read in Revelation 19 earlier, there is coming a day in which the people of God, and that would include us, will absolutely be with the Lord Jesus coming in battle when he literally wipes out the enemies of this earth. I mean, we heard that read earlier, and when at the end of that chapter, when Dorothy finished and it talks about the birds eating the flesh, I could feel in this room this feeling like, ooh, that's in the Bible, and that's yet to come. It's so much so that Revelation 19:21 says, let me just read that again, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. That's graphic, gruesome language and scene. And it accords well with the kinds of things that are described here in Psalm 149. Others try to soften this text in Psalm 149 by saying it's the Lord who will execute the judgment, not us. And so they point out in the verses 7, 8, and 9 that these verses all begin with infinitives. That's a grammatical term in English. We often use the word to before an infinitive so as to see them. The King James, the New King James, and the ESV do a good job helping us to see them. Verse 7, to execute. Verse 9, to bind. And verse 8, to bind. Verse 9, to execute. Shows that language there. And the people who try to soften this say, well, it's not clear who's executing the judgment. The subject of the infinitives is not clear. It could be the Lord or it could be the saints. Now, grammatically, that's possible, but I just point out two things. First, it is the saints who have the swords in their hand in verse 6. And secondly, at the end of verse 9, we have this phrase, this honor have all his saints. It seems that the saints are involved in this judgment in some way. But second, even if it is the Lord who does the vengeance, the saints are the one who are cheering it on. To use an analogy, we might have someone say, I didn't drop the bombs out of the airplane, but I was rejoicing that they hit their targets. Still morally culpable in that. You can't really soften this text. And it's a problem because it strikes at our modern sensibilities a great deal. It doesn't feel comfortable in our current cultural moment. In 1965, Jackie DeShannon released her hit song, "What the World Needs Now is Love." What the world needs now is love, sweet love. And it describes well the modern craving of people from the 1960s on. Interestingly enough, that, of course, was released right in the middle of the Vietnam War. And here's what it said. "What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. What the world needs now is love, sweet love, not just for some, but for everyone." That was the chorus. But if you actually go and look at the lyrics to that, each one of the verses actually begin with this word, Lord. Lord, we don't need this, we don't need this, we don't need this, we need love. That expressed very well in the 1960s onwards the way most people operate in our culture. Don't talk to me about judgment, don't talk to me about violence, don't talk to me about war. We just want love, sweet love. 5 years later, Edwin Starr released his catch tune, War. What is it good for? It ain't nothing but a heartbreaker. War, it's got one friend, that's the Undertaker. Or war has shattered many young man's dream. There's, by the way, no way I could sing this, right? Made him disabled, bitter and mean. Life is too short and precious to spend fighting wars these days. War can't give life, it can only take it away. War, what is it good for? Absolutely nothing. And there's a huge segment of our culture that has that attitude to war. And here in the Bible, we have, well, guess what? God's going to make war. And that doesn't sound like love, sweet love, and it doesn't sound like anything that's good for anything, a lot of people would feel. But even more of an offense to our modern sensibilities is that God would be the judge in this. Because a lot of people don't like thinking of God as judging at all, especially not like this. I mean, here again in Psalm 149, the words... in Psalm 149, these words, but also here again, the words of Revelation 19 that we had read for us earlier. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit upon them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." Quite frankly, that's the nastiest supper I've ever heard of. And did you hear the descriptor of that? It's the supper of the great God. To our modern ears, God is supposed to be all-loving. He doesn't judge. He doesn't hate. He doesn't have vengeance. He's love, sweet love. So this psalm presents us with a problem to our modern sensibilities. There's war images that come out here, there's judgment images that come out here, and we are supposed to say at the beginning and the end of this, do you remember what it says? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 hallulujah, praise ye the Lord. It just doesn't seem like it fits in junior church. You know, you really don't want to put flannel graphs of Revelation 19 up in front of five-year-old kids, right? Just not a good image, right? We don't like that at all. And it leads me to this question, how can we praise God for the judgment that he will bring with us to this earth and to the peoples of this earth? Now, in order to answer that question, how can we praise God for this kind of judgment, we need to know something about the peoples of the earth, and we need to know something about the peoples of God. Got to know something about the peoples of earth, and we need to know something about the peoples of God. And the rest of our time is going to be divided between those two categories of people, the peoples of the earth and the peoples of God. We'll spend a good portion on that first part, the peoples of the earth, and a shorter part is time on the second part, the peoples of God. So let's just think a little bit about the peoples of the earth. Sometimes in our own context, it's hard to see the wickedness of nations. Yes, I understand we have newspapers and television and news media help with this a little bit. But it's really actually hard for us, I think, in our own context to see the horror of the peoples and the nations of the earth. See, on the one hand, we're not very good at evaluating ourselves. So it might be, in fact, that we are not as good of a people as we think we are. We tend to be blind individually to our own faults and weaknesses, and that can happen collectively as well. And on the other hand, quite frankly, we've had it pretty good for a long time in our own nation. Relatively, we've lived in pretty good peace for quite some time. Yes, I know there are wars that have happened, but on the whole, they have been relatively minor for several generations. And we can expect sometimes that the rest of the world should be like us, but it's not. Let's first put ourselves in the place of the people of Israel, the people who first received this psalm, to whom it was written to and for. Most people believe that this psalm was written either while the nation of Israel was in exile or after their exile. Remember that the kingdom of Israel, then the kingdom of Judah, were exiled out of their land. I tend to think this is probably written as we call post-exilic, after the exile. When the northern kingdom of Israel was captured, they were captured by the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were a relatively small country in the 9th century BC, but they began a massive conquest of land. I'm going to read you a description of how they would engage in their conquest in order to expand their empire. This comes straight from an encyclopedia, all right? Quote, Assyria was a militaristic state, and the entire organization of the nation was centered around the army and warfare. They often used psychological warfare. If their methods failed initially, they would single out a city or a group of cities. And once defeated, the people were horribly mutilated and slaughtered while their houses and towns were burnt to the ground. Victims would be selected, their skins filleted, and the mutilated corpses were hung on stakes surrounding the city. They also heavily deported people as well to avoid rebellion. That's what they would do to you if you resisted in any way. One historian and commentator described their practices this way. They had the atrocious practice of cutting hands and feet, ears and nose, gouging out eyes, lopping off heads, and then binding them to vines or heaping them up before city gates. The utter fiendishness by which captives would be impaled or filleted alive through a process in which their skin was gradually and completely removed while they were alive. That's the Assyrians who captured Israel in the 8th century. Now, I know that is uncomfortable to hear, but that is an accurate description of the kinds of things that they would do. Judah to the south, later in the 6th century, massively deported people under Nebuchadnezzar II. They left some people in the city of Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar installed a king, a governor of sort, to rule over the city. 9 years later, that guy decided to rebel against the Babylonians. We have two descriptions in the Bible that describe what happened as Jerusalem finally fell. The first comes from 2 Chronicles 34. It says that the king of Babylon, quote, killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, in the temple. And he had no compassion on young men or virgins, on the aged or the weak. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and all the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, destroyed all its precious possessions. And all those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Not a pretty scene, nor is the second description of this event in 2 Kings 24. It tells about not only the fall of the city, but what happened to the lead-up of its fall and what happened to the kingdom, or the king of the city. There was a siege that lasted over 1.5 years, and we read this, quote, by the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine that had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, were still encamped around the city. And the king went by way of the plain, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah, that was the king, before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and took him to Babylon. That's the description of warfare that the people of Israel had seen. And likely, actually, some of the people who were reading this psalm in Psalm 149 had seen those things with their own eyes. They'd seen that kind of destruction. Now, I just have to be straight up honest. I really don't think there is here anybody, maybe there's one, but I really don't think there's probably hardly anybody, if anybody, that can actually imagine that kind of brutality and evil. So in Psalm 149 and verse 7, when the psalmist talks about executing vengeance on the nations, These people who received this psalm understood that evil exists in a world in a way that few of us can imagine. Because there's been very few of us who've actually even potentially been exposed to that level of evil. Now, it's tempting to think, well, that was then, but this is now. The world is so much better. Now, I know you know that that's a lie, but you know there's a lot of people in our culture who think that? They genuinely believe that people are so much better now and that they would not do any such things. You know, we've had both the advantage and the disadvantage of growing up in Western civilization. I'm going to get philosophical for a moment, but this is important. As we think about the world around us in our own culture, it will help us to understand the claims of people around us, and it will help us to understand this text here in Psalm 149. Western civilization, of which we in America are descendants, has been influenced heavily by Christian thought. And any honest rendering of history will see this. That doesn't mean that Western civilization is all Christian, nor does it mean that Christianity has been rightly applied all the time. But for nearly 2,000 years of history, our culture has developed many wonderful restraints upon the evils of humanity. We've promoted the freedom of the individual. We've brought republics and democracy. We have elevated the status of women, and over a long period of time, largely eliminated slavery. Even war itself has changed in Western civilization due to the effects of Christianity. By and large, in Western civilization, we don't do the kinds of things that Assyria and Babylon did. And that's really God's grace, right? Not saying it never happens, but that's not the common practice as it was in their day. But there's been, ever since the early 1900s, a growing sense among many in Western civilization, even many here in the United States, that the world and the peoples of the world, they not only want what we have, but they want to do what we do. They clearly want what we have, but vast swaths of the world's population do not want to do what we do. If you go to the Middle East, most of the countries there do not want our values. If you go to China, where over 1/7 of the world's population lives, up until 2016, they insisted families could only have one child or you would either face heavy fines or be forced into abortions. It resulted in the abortion, or in many cases, actual infanticide of untold tens of millions of children. There are literally in the hundreds of thousands of descriptions of women dropping babies off into a marketplace and they just let them die because there's nobody who could take them. And that happened, and that is not that long ago in our world. If you were to take just the top most 20 populated nations on the earth, you would discover that among them, over half of the world's population do not have basic human freedoms such as freedom of religion or freedom of speech. If you take just the 20th and 21st centuries and add up the genocides that have taken place on our planet, the most conservative estimates are that 20.5 million people were killed. That's just genocide alone in the 20th and 21st century. That's the most conservative estimate. The reality is that most people think that number should be at least 50% higher, if not 200 or 100% higher. So we're talking more like 30 to 40 million, just genocide. That number does not include wars or the actions of like Mao Zedong in China or Joseph Stalin, just genocide. And when we think of that horror, not just in the lives that were killed, but think of all the effects that that has upon families and soldiers, and not just them, upon communities and nations, and even generations, because the effects of those things don't just get washed out over 5 years. It takes decades, multiple generations, for those pains to go away. If we were to start to add up the number of people killed in the 20th century alone by war or the results of the war, you get around 123 million people. I read one article this guy was trying to say really wasn't that bad in the 20th century. He made this claim. He said only one out of 87 people who died in the 20th century were a result of war. And I thought, that's actually pretty bad. That means that every person on the planet has experienced the results of war, whether they themselves were killed or their families, their friends, their communities. It's astounding. Now, I have taken a long and depressing look at the peoples of the earth, and I know you didn't come here to be depressed. But here's what I want you to see and feel in order to understand the glory of this text. When Jesus comes with all of his saints and executes the judgment on the nations, on the kings and the nobles, the written judgment, as verse 9 says, that means it's a planned judgment, it's not arbitrary, it is done with purpose. When Jesus comes to execute that judgment on the peoples of the earth who have inflicted that kind of evil, I think we will say hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We want that gone. Because we need a world that is truly full of love, sweet love. And the only way that can happen is if God executes judgment and brings it down upon the nations. You see, when all that wickedness is completely obliterated, when all that sin is done away with, and righteousness and peace and glory and justice reigns for every single person on planet Earth, we will rejoice and we will do what Psalm 149 says. We will dance and sing and play songs because justice has been done. Now, lest we be too hasty, let us not forget the Lord, when he comes with his saints, will execute judgment and just judgment on our own nation as well. Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. This is a day that many Christians have set aside to be reminded of the importance of life at all stages, from conception to the grave. Since 1973, with Roe v. Wade, an estimated 61,667,000 abortions have been enacted in the United States alone. If you take that number, by the way, and look at worldwide, the estimates from the Guttmacher Institute, which is not, by the way, a friend of Christianity, it's an extension of Planned Parenthood, says that over 1 billion babies have been aborted since the 1960s in our world. We have played our part. That makes genocide, by the way, look like peanuts. When the Lord comes, he will execute justice on us as well. All nations will be justly judged. I know there's a lot of good things happening today in regard to abortion, but it's not all good. Just recently, our nation's leaders passed a budget that gives more money than ever to the organization Planned Parenthood, which alone has accounted for 8.6 million abortions in our country. All nations need to be justly judged, and we're not excluded, though the Lord has been gracious to us. Some of you know that I'm a bit of a Star Wars geek. This is not an endorsement of all things Star Wars, nor would I actually encourage anybody to start watching them if you haven't. It's an evil inflicted upon me by my parents. But many of the Star Wars, I enjoy them greatly, many of the Star Wars films end with great celebrations. And those celebrations occur after terrific and horrific battles between good and evil. And in those battles, many people are slain, more on the bad side, the dark side, than on the good side. Death and destruction are seen all over. But after the battle is over, and the good side has won, there is a celebration, and there is singing, there is dancing, there are people feasting, and they're enjoying. It's funny, I don't think you've ever experienced in a movie theater or watching at home at the end of a movie like that, somebody stand up and say, "What kind of a pig made this movie? You just showed us on screen people being destroyed and killed, and now you're celebrating the killing and destructions of millions and persons, and you're doing so by dancing and singing and playing music." Can you imagine somebody getting up in a theater and doing that at the end of a Star Wars movie? What kind of pigs are all of you people? Maybe you should try that, by the way, next time, just as a social experiment, see what would happen, right? But nobody says that. Nobody says that. You know why? Because intuitively, we still have the image of God stamped upon us. Intuitively, everybody knows that wickedness and wicked people and wicked empires and wicked leaders and wicked nations and wicked peoples deserve justice. And even when they see it in a fantasy movie, they have joy. We just watched a whole bunch of people get killed. The Death Star and all the people on it, boom, cool shot in space, gone. And we say, hallelujah. Interesting. Because we know that justice must be done. And I think that we'll have, obviously, at a much greater level, when Jesus comes back with his saints and he makes the great supper of God, as Revelation 19 describes it, I and you in Christ will say, praise the Lord. He won. So how can we praise God for the judgment that he will bring with us and to this earth and to the peoples of this earth? Well, when you think about the peoples of the earth, you realize that just judgment must come. Now, we spent a lot of time thinking about the peoples of the earth, but what about the people of God? How can this help us praise God for the just judgment that he will bring? Now, this is going to go a lot faster, but hang with me for just a couple of minutes. I want you to just think about God's people. key in, if you're still in Psalm 149, in verse 4. For the Lord will take, the Lord takes pleasure in his people, and he will beautify the humble in his salvation. I think that second half of this verse with that word humble really does describe the people of God. And I would say it describes us in two ways. First, there is the reality that God's people have often faced persecution, and that brings them to a humble place. That was true for Israel for much of its existence. And even the nation of Israel today faces it as well. Antisemitism is very much alive and well. But it's also true for the church in this age of grace as well. The reality is that Jesus Christ, our Lord, did not give us instructions to pick up our swords. Sure, we may fight for our nation, but we don't fight with swords for Jesus. Jesus is the one who told Peter to put away his sword. Remember that on the night Jesus was betrayed, Peter goes nuts and the Roman soldiers come to arrest Jesus and he starts hacking away like a wild man. And he does such a good job with his sword that he cuts off the ear of a portion of the ear of a priest. And it was, of course, glorious swordsmanship. What are you even thinking, Peter? Jesus heals the man's ear and he turns to Peter and said, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" That comes from John 18. A little later in that chapter, Jesus stands before Pilate and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And throughout the history of the Christian church, many have suffered because we don't pick up swords to defend Jesus or to conquer for Jesus. Not yet, at any rate. We don't do that now. And there's a real sense in which the wicked of the earth who assault the Lord by their lips and actions have also done so to the Lord's people. Again, we sometimes see the world through our own eyes, and persecution for us is usually at best a feeling of ridicule or shame. Sometimes we lose possessions, but not that often. But throughout the history of the Christian church, persecution means much for much of the world, even today. I would suggest that when we think about this idea of the Lord beautifying the humble, it is the idea that one day we will be saved from those who would oppress us. We would be delivered, and we'll have the beauty of deliverance, as verse 4 says. But I also just suggested that word humble causes us to think not just of our persecuted position, but also one that understands our relationship to God. The truth is that if we were to face the just judgment of God on our own, if I were to face the just judgment of God on my own, I would be part of the Great Supper. And I would have every reason to be there. The Psalms are full of confession of sin and of wickedness of the writers of the Psalms, not just for individuals, but for the whole of God's people. And truthfully, were it not for the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, we would all deserve to have that written judgment executed upon us. But hallelujah. Praise God and praise Jesus. Jesus, as Colossians 2 says, that though we were dead in our trespasses, that is our sins, he has made us alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The written judgment is gone in Jesus Christ. It's obliterated. So when we come with Jesus in glory, as Revelation 19 describes, we will not come with pride in ourselves. We will not come boasting in our accomplishments. We will come in the mercy of the one whose robe is dipped in blood. And we will come in humility, knowing that our glory is not our own, but it is our Savior. And God will beautify the humble in salvation because it is not us that have taken pleasure in God, but he took pleasure in us. You see, in that day, we will praise the Lord and we will sing to the Lord a new song. And we will sing with all the saints and we will rejoice in our Maker. He made us. And we will be joyful to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, and we will praise his name, and we will sing praises his name. And the conclusion of the psalm says it all in verse 9. This honor have all his saints. Not my own honor, but the honor that God, through Jesus, has conferred upon me and you, if you know him by faith. Now, I think, actually, despite the uncomfortable nature of this psalm, when you first read it, there's actually great joy to be had here. It's great joy to the oppressed. This psalm, if you are in the position of being oppressed, is a psalm for a cause to praise. The Lord God Almighty will not let evil go on forever. He is patient, he is long-suffering, but he is also just, and he will deliver. This psalm is an encouragement to the worried. You do not need to fear today or tomorrow what happens in the nations of the earth. The nations will rage, Psalm 2. The kingdoms of this earth will rise and fall. Jesus will still come and reign. And to the cast down, you look around and you can get discouraged. I don't know about you, but that's kind of like my daily routine, looking at the news and the newspaper. Like, how in the world could you possibly think that was a good idea, right? There's so much of that. And you can see wickedness come and keep coming, and evil men will, to use that old phrase, wax worse and worse. And it can get discouraging. But to the cast down, we say, hallelujah. One day, we will sing and say, praise the Lord, when he comes in judgment and justice. Father in heaven, use this text of Psalm 149 and its corresponding one in Revelation 19 to give hope to the oppressed, to the worried, and to the cast down. And may our boast be in Jesus Christ, our Savior. When he comes, may we ever delight in him. And not only what he has accomplished for us, but in the justice that he will bring. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.